morning we're going to be reading 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning with the 17th verse and reading through the 24th verse. I mentioned to you before, this is the first raising from the dead that's recorded for us in Scripture, and so therefore, presumably, in all of human history. So let's listen now to the inspired Word of God. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Keep it open while we study it together, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of creation, Lord of the church, Lord of Scriptures, how we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would bring all of our thoughts captive to you. Oh, we pray that you would enable us to understand your word, that our hearts would be touched, that our lives would be made holier. And we pray it in your name. Amen. As we are continuing our series on the life of Elijah, the man of God, we remember that it was the worst of times. It's roughly 575 BC. For about a half century now, there has been a division in Israel. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. In the northern kingdom, a ruler, a wicked king by the name of Ahab, his even more wicked wife, Jezebel. The worship of the Lord God has been removed from the land. First, there was an introduction of Jezebel and her father's god, Baal, and then the Asherah were brought in as well. Worship of the fertility gods and goddesses in full swing in the land of Israel. Elijah, sent by God, has come before the king. He has announced the judgment of God. There will be no rain until I say so by God's word. And then Elijah is removed from the land of Israel. He's sent out into the wilderness. I guess the wilderness, if this is my map, the wilderness is over that way. Over that way. And he spends time by the brook Cherith. He is given water from the little tiny brook, a wadi over there. And he is fed by the ravens. And then after the brook dries up, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again. And he goes to the land of Zarephath, into the heart of the land of Jezebel. And that's what we looked at last week. As he goes into the city, lo and behold, immediately he finds this destitute widow. She's out gathering a few sticks. She's going to go home. She's going to use the last little bit of flour and oil that they have. She's going to bake a cake, like a loaf of bread sort of, for her and for her son. They're going to eat it. And they will die. And Elijah says, you make me a loaf first. And she trusts the word of the Lord. And she goes. And then we saw how in the 16th verse, how God blessed that little bin of flour, that little jar of oil. And for many, many days, Elijah is sustained. The widow is sustained. Her son and all of their house are sustained. And then comes something that nobody expects. Look at the 17th verse. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. Nobody expected it. They rejoiced in the bright providence of God, God's provision for their food. And then there was a dark providence come upon them. That's the main theme of our verses this morning. But there's a couple of small things I want to notice just in passing. I want you to remember that last week, if you have your Bibles, you can glance at the 10th and 11th verses. And I noticed a very tiny thing. I noticed that the prophet Elijah uses the word please twice. I promised that I was going to trace this, and I'm going to continue to trace it this morning for you. Simple courtesy. The very same courtesy that the Word of God says that you and I should have not only in our actions and our attitudes, but how we talk to people. Look at verse 21, would you? And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And you say, where in the world do you see any relationship there, Pastor? The words that the New King James there translates, I pray, is the very same word. It's only one word in Hebrew, na. It's the very same word that is otherwise translated, please. I mentioned to you, in the old translations, they often translated it that way. Instead of saying please, they would translate it, I pray thee, or prithee. Remember that? Here's the point I want to make to you. When you go in prayer before God, you speak with respect. You are the creature, and He is the Creator. And I want to point out here, and I will continue to trace this very small point, because we live in a hard, hard age, that Elijah uses the same courtesy, the same word that he uses to God, and it's translated, I pray thee. He uses that exact same word in the 10th and 11th verses, and it's translated there, please. God is present at every conversation. When Paul talks to the Philippians, and especially to Euodia and Syntyche in the 4th chapter of that letter, and those two gals are fighting one another, and Paul says to them in particular, and to all of us in general, the Lord is at hand. How you talk to one another, you see. And Elijah talks to other people with the same respectful language that he actually uses in prayer. Do you? Secondly, the other small point I want to make is in the 24th verse. Would you look at that for a second? Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Now you might remember that the scripture that Elder Denny Baker read for us a little bit earlier about the raising of another widow's son in the Gospels, you'll notice there's a parallel there as well. But here's the point that I want to make. Once again, the Bible teaches us that God has a specific purpose for His miracles. God's miracles are not sent into the world without order, without purpose, serendipitously, just here and there, wherever they occur, but rather the Bible teaches us consistently that God does not use miracles to patch up what is otherwise lacking in His providence over creation, but rather to authenticate His own divinely appointed, inspired spokesman. And so that whether it is Moses, who is wondering before God as he appears in the burning bush, says, well, what am I going to say if they say, yeah, you talk to a burning bush? And God says, what's that in your hand? And he gives him the gift of miracles as that staff is turned into a serpent. Miracles are God's authentication of his divine spokespersons. They are not God patching up his otherwise broken providence over the world, whether it's Moses, whether it's Jesus Christ, or whether it is this prophet Elijah. Now by this I know, she says, that you are a man of God. Just like when Nicodemus, last Sabbath evening worship, as Pastor Heifel was preaching about Nicodemus coming to Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night. What does he say? We know that you are a teacher sent from God, because no one could do the works that you do unless God were with him. This is the consistent teaching of the Word of God. I'm just noticing it in passing. It's important that you notice it as well. A pagan widow notices it. Ahab refuses it. Israel refuses to acknowledge it. A pagan widow did. Would that the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world would recognize the simple truth. This book is the Word of God, authenticated by God through His prophets by miracles. Well, I want to turn to the main issue of the text, however, which is this dark providence. So here's the widow woman, and God has been providing for them, and then suddenly her son, who has been kept alive for all this time in a miraculous way, suddenly God's providence frowns upon them. I want you to notice, first of all, the certainty of sorrow. It's a theme you've heard me mention before, and it's going to go through this whole life that we're reading here. Notice the certainty of sorrow. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. You're going to see throughout this book, I mentioned it last week, just kind of more lightly. Here it's a little bit heavier. There's kind of a chain that runs through these events. A trial comes into someone's life. They, by faith, obey God in that trial, and then God blesses them in that trial. Now, this is not a brand new story for you, and so you see how that fits with this story. There's a trial, there's a faithful obedience to God, and then God blesses, God provides the blessing for them. One of the deepest questions of all human existence is called the problem of evil. How could it be? Why is the world and why are our lives so full of sorrow and loss and hurt and death? Why is it? Especially if there is a Lord who reigns in heaven above, and if that Lord God is omnipotent, if He is all-powerful, and if He is good. Like Archibald MacLeish says in his play, J.B., Job, Pulitzer Prize-winning play from the first half of the 20th century. Someone says, if God is God, He is not good. If God is good, He's not God. Take the even, take the odd. I would not sleep here if I could, except for the little green leaves in the wood and the wind on the water. And what Archibald MacLeish is noticing there, and Archibald MacLeish, by the way, entered the First World War a believer. At least he professed it. And he left an atheist. If God is God, He's not good. If God is good, He's not God. Look at all the misery in the world. How can there be a God and be misery in the world? If He's all-powerful and all-good, how could it be? The Scripture answers that question without hesitation and without apology. The Word of God answers that question doctrinally. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. The Word of God says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The Word of God says the reason for the misery and the hurt, the big ones and the little ones in our lives, is because of sin. Sin entered the world through one man, a man named Adam. Sin entered the world through Adam. And death through sin. God came to Adam, and He gave him a vocation to serve the Lord his God, and he rebelled. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, I know the world doesn't like that. That's repugnant to the world. How could God give us a head, a representative? That must be unjust. Christian, I want to remind you, if it is unjust that God represented you in Adam, then how could it be just that God represented you in Christ? You see that? This idea, what we call federal theology, headship theology. It's not a side point. It's the point. In Adam we die, and being in Christ, we lived. Where's the sin? Where's the death? Where's the hurt? Where's the suffering come from? The Word of God says it comes from sin. Third chapter of the book of Genesis, God pronounces it, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. In the sweat of your brow shall you eat of it until you return to the ground out of which you were taken, for dust you are. And unto dust you shall return." Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All participated in the sin of Adam. This world is under the curse of sin. And the history of the human race is a history of death. Remember the early genealogies, and he died, and he died, and he died, and the bell tolls for all the sons and daughters of Adam. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that Christ has given himself in your place. He's lived a perfect life for you. He's died a perfect sacrifice in your place on the cross. And God, purely for Jesus' sake, has imputed or given to your account the perfect righteousness of Christ. You're free from guilt. That's the simple statement. You're free from guilt because of Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian, you also know that God desires not only to justify you or to accept you, but God also desires to sanctify you. He not only wants to save you, but He wants that you would reflect the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you would do what Adam was created to do, to image God by your character. And so, God desires not only that you would be justified by faith alone in Christ alone, but that you would be sanctified by the Holy Spirit working along with you in your life, that you would obey the commandments of God, not only outwardly, but also inwardly, that you would grow. And God does that through the discipline of sorrow, chastisement, sorrow in your life. And you and I know it doesn't seem like it, you and I need the sorrows that God sends into our lives. The widow and her son had benefited from the spectacular blessing of God. Out of all of those dying people, the widow was saved. Her son was saved. But it did not mean that they would be free from the sorrows of life any more than it meant for Lazarus, that beloved of Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved and wept for. Lazarus died twice. See, even the beloved of God suffer. I think the 73rd Psalm indicates that the beloved of God, as a matter of fact, suffer more. Surely God is good to Israel. In spite of the fact that you can look and see that the wicked prosper, usually more than the righteous, and the righteous suffer. But it will not always be so. But believers, know this. In the world, you will have tribulation. So just as we noticed last week, again, from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, don't think it's strange at the fiery trial that comes upon you, as if it was something strange. It's not something strange. We all suffer, and some of you are suffering a lot, and some of you are suffering a lot right now. It really hurts. But don't forget what Jesus said, not only that you will have tribulation in this world. He continued. He said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. John chapter 16, verse 33. So you who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who suffer, know this. Eternal life and Christ and all that's His is yours. But you haven't yet entered into perfection, but it will come. And no matter how bitter the tears may be, God is able, and He will wipe them once and for all from your eyes. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the certainty of sorrow, but notice also the danger of bitterness. The danger of bitterness. Look at the 18th verse. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? There's a danger of bitterness. After all she had received, she and her son were saved from death miraculously by God. How could she speak such harsh words to the prophet? Did she really think that God's purpose in sending the prophet, after all, was not for her benefit, but rather that her son might be cursed and die? How could she do that? It's easy. She hurt. She really hurt. Her son died. I think she was a believer. I think by this point she believed in the God of Israel. 11th chapter of Hebrews, what do we call that? The Hall of Fame of the Saints. Verse by verse by verse, by faith, by faith, by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 says that by faith, women received their dead raised to life again. There's only two in the whole Old Testament. There's the Shunammite under Elisha's ministry. Elisha is going to turn out to be Elijah's servant, so that's in 2 Kings. It's a little bit off yet. But this woman, the widow of Zarephath, it has to refer to them. Who else could it possibly refer to? They're in the Hall of Fame of saints. But even people of faith become embittered. There's a real danger that they become embittered to the providences of God. We talk about the patience of Job. But he got real close, at least, to losing that patience, didn't he? Job chapter 10, verse 1. My soul loathes my life. This is a man who believes in God. Shall we accept the good and not the bad? A man who believes in God. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. The bitterness of my soul. The Apostle Paul, a model of Christian hope, confided to the Corinthians of all people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He talked to them about the troubles which had come upon him. He says that he was burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that he despaired even of life. See, the apostle was not ashamed to let others know about his own weakness, about the weakness of his own faith in God. But I want you to notice that the apostle did not speak out of utter hopelessness and bitterness against God, but he spoke rather to encourage them. And he talks there about how God used this terrible distress. I don't know what it was, but this terrible distress in the apostle's life, God used it to humble the apostle so that he would learn never, ever, ever at any point to trust in himself, but to trust in God alone. And so, as all of us from time to time, and some of you right now, suffer and are tempted to bitterness, need to remember, first of all, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the trials that have come into your life. That's a sign of God's love. He chastises those whom He loves. All of the bitterness and trials that come into our lives, and He has a purpose, and it is for your sanctification. And so do not give up, and do not become bitter. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the certainty of sorrow and the danger of bitterness, but notice the compassion of the man of God. Look at the 19th verse. And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" Notice how kind and how sympathetic the prophet is. He could have rebuked her, you know, for the weakness of her faith. He could have done that. He could have said to her, "What are you talking about? Do you not see the blessings that God has given to you? Do you not recognize that you're right? That neither you nor your son have a right to life after all? We've all forfeited our right to life in our sin." He could have rebuked her, but he didn't. Now, he did not agree with her doubts, by the way. Sometimes Christian counselors make that terrible, terrible mistake. And they agree with the doubts of those they are counseling, and that's wrong. But he spoke simply to her, verse 19, "Give me your son." And then he picks up the child and he carries him in his own arms to his own room, and he lays that child on his own bed. That's a corpse, you know. That's unclean. He lays that corpse on his bed. And he cries out to the Lord. He weeps. He weeps for the loss and the hurt that death brings, especially to parents. And then he prays. And he prays this wonderful covenant prayer. You want to notice that. He prays this covenant prayer. Look at the 20th verse. "Then he cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' O Lord, my God." I'm not reading into this. I'm reading out of it. Those words have meaning. And he didn't just pick any words for his prayer, but he meant what he said. I want you to notice, first of all, that he prays twice. "O Lord, my God." Verse 20 and verse 21. Both times, "O Lord, my God." It's as if he won't let go of the prayer. He will not give God peace. He's not the importunate widow. He's importunate for the widow here. And he prays for her. He says, "O Lord, the great I am." The big four-letter word, the tetragrammaton, Lord, all capital letters. That covenant name that God revealed to Moses on the mountain. That great I am who makes covenant with his people to become their Savior. "O Lord, my God." And here Elijah owns, he possesses, he grasps, he hangs on to the covenant promises by hanging on to the covenant God, by the way. "My God." This is the God who promised that he would be the God of Abraham and his seed forever. He would be his God. "You are my God," Elijah is saying. "I will not let go. I'm in the land of Baal. I'm ignoring Baal. Oh, Lord, my God. I will cling to you like Jacob clung to that angel at Bethel until that angel would bless him. He would not let go. Oh, Lord, my God." Elijah's prayer was written down. It was prayed to God. for the benefit of the widow, but it was written down for you. It was written down for your encouragement. You can see the hand of God here. You might not see it so clearly in your own life, but don't be a pagan and don't think that somehow God worked then. He doesn't work now, because He does. And so be encouraged. Claim the grace of God by claiming the God of grace. Oh Lord, my God. And take Elijah not only for your encouragement, but for your example and your deepest needs. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the certainty of sorrow and the danger of bitterness, the compassion of the man of God, but notice the shadow of Christ. Notice the shadow of Christ, the 21st verse. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. The shadow of Christ, and I've saved the best till last. How strange, how mysterious. You know what? Without Christ, that story is weird. It doesn't make any sense at all. But when you see the shadow of Christ walk across this scene, then it all becomes clear and it makes sense, doesn't it? How much we see of Jesus in Elijah, don't we? He stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. He stretched himself out on the child as if he were willing to be so identified with this dead child that he'd be willing to give his own life to that child, as if life comes from union with him. He did not hesitate to identify with the dead. Rather, he touched that was unclean, just like the Prince of Heaven did when he took to himself a nature like yours, and in that nature was conceived. Don't be insulted. In the sinful womb of a woman, and walked among sinful men, and healed by touching the unclean, and then took our place, cursed, on Calvary's tree. Christ identified with us. Elijah makes intercession for the child. He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God. He pleads for the life of the child. Just like Jesus, throughout his whole life, went away. Sure, he prayed that the Holy Spirit would sustain him. But he prayed. He prayed for those whom he loved. Remember his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John. And remember that priestly prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he ever lives to make intercession, because it hasn't stopped. He is at the Father's right hand even now, and he's making intercession for you. Notice how Elijah does it three times. Now, it's not a magical repetition of numbers. It's not a magical repetition of numbers. The Hebrew expression is similar to, if we were to say in English, he prayed over and over again. Over and over again. Three times. It points to the fervency of the prophet's prayer. And again, there's no special potency even in the fervency of Elijah's prayer, because he was a man with a nature just like ours. Remember? James taught us that. A man with a nature just like ours, there's no potency. In a very real sense, there's no power in prayer. You know? See, you read Harry Potter and you find out that there's power in certain words said. No power. There's no power even in our fervency. There's power in the prayer of the high priest the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, who was already, even when Elijah was walking the earth, was already making intercession, the great high priest, not incarnate yet, but making intercession for his people. And when Elijah is praying, Christ is praying. And that's why God answers Elijah the way he does. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Remember, the Lord is my God, or my God is the Lord. And the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. How could God not answer the prayer of a man who has been appointed by himself and sent by himself to accomplish the salvation of his people? Elijah is sending God's own prayers back to him again. And it was not Elijah who prevailed, but it was the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Elijah which prevailed. Now, you might be tempted to say, therefore, given the sorrows of my life, given the needs that I have, that God would send me an Elijah like he sent to the widow of Zarephath. You want to put that aside. See? Because you've put all the focus on a man with a nature like yours. You need to see the shadow of Jesus Christ here. You need to see the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the man in Elijah. You need to remember that that hasn't changed one iota. You know more about your great high priest than Elijah did. Came. He walked on the earth, and you know his name. And it's Jesus. And he's making intercession. And so you who suffer, I encourage you, join your prayers to his. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, Heavenly King, Prophet of God, High Priest, dear Lord Jesus Christ, we confess to you that so often we are tempted, even like the Sidonian widow, to become bitter at the dark providences that come into our lives. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would sustain us. We pray that we would not find it strange when the fiery trials come into our lives. But, dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you would sustain us. Sustain us with your truth that you have overcome the world. And so give us good courage. We pray it in your name. Amen.